your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first work, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear. But the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Father God, again, we just come before you, and I just ask that you would plant your word in our hearts. Be with me, Father God. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. Holy Spirit, just do a work in here. And we just trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so to the angel of the church of Ephesus. In the book of Revelation, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus being revealed. And him specifically coming to John and showing him things and telling him things that he wanted him to convey to these churches that we're going to read about tonight, and for prophetic, for future things. And so we're just going to take a small glimpse in Revelation, but it's really good. And I hope it piques your interest so that you can go and start reading, on your own. The letters to the seven churches, with minor exceptions, share a similar structure. They each feature an address to a particular angel or messenger, possibly a pastor, of a particular congregation in a particular place. An introduction of Jesus, including a description of him, that has a partial revelation aspect from chapter 1. Like a small piece of a puzzle, the specific description of Jesus to a specific church was so they could see that aspect of him. In order for us to get a full picture of Jesus and what he expects from the church, we have to look at all the letters as a whole, all the seven churches, all the seven letters. He's also, in the structure of the letter, going to give a statement acknowledging the positive or the good the church was doing. Basically the things that they were doing right in his eyes, which is all that matters. He's going to give them a corrective exhortation. He's going to begin that with, I have this against you. And basically, here's what I don't like. And then he's going to say, here's what you got to do to correct it, an adjustment, and then he's going to give them a command with an eternal promise. And that's kind of the structures of the letters. They're similar. They're not all exact. So as we look at the state of each of these churches, we can examine the state of our own walk with Jesus. There's things we're going to be able to pull from here. By studying what Jesus has to say to each church, we can learn what we need to change in us. This is an interesting book. It gives its own outline in chapter 1, which we're not going to cover, but in chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus says, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And that's kind of the outline of the entire book. The things which you have seen is the description of Jesus in chapter 1, where, you know, it's not your grandma's picture of Jesus on the wall. It's Jesus, like heavy metal Messiah kind of Jesus. Long white hair, eyes of fire, a sword coming out, feet like if they've been in the fire, like metal in a fire. And this is who's coming back. This is our God. Not this lowly, skinny guy that's all looking up, you know, the real Jesus. He gives him a picture of himself, and he tells him to convey that. And those are the things which he has seen that he writes. And the things which are is the part we're going to cover, just chapter 2, but it pertains to chapter 2 and 3, what's going on with the churches, how he sees them. And then the things which will take place after this, which is essentially from chapter 4 to the end of the book. In these letters, there's a fourfold application that we can use to apply these things. They were, you know, to be applied locally to the real churches that they were written to. They can be applied ecclesiastically to all churches of all ages, in, you know, any time period. And they can be applied personally to you and me. And he makes that real clear, because at the end of each letter, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." So he'd be speaking to each one of us. And they can also be applied prophetically to things that are going to happen. We can look forward and we can know. We kind of got a forewarning about these things. So to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Excuse me. So this is to Ephesus. The angel of the church of Ephesus. Ephesus means desirable. It was an important city in the Roman province. It was located on the western shore of Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. Ephesus was built on a natural harbor whose waves, according to the Roman writer Pliny the Elder, used to wash up to the Temple of Diana. Ephesus was described by Strabo, an early Greek geographer, as the largest commercial center west of the Taurus Mountains. It was also well known as the guardian of the Temple of Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana, which was a goddess of fertility. So when they have a goddess of fertility, you can count on lots of sexual immorality going on in the city. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, that temple, at the time. I read that the population was about 200,000. That's like half the size of Albuquerque. They had an amphitheater that could hold 20,000. So, for all intents and purposes, Ephesus had the hustle and bustle of any major city today. The church was planted by Paul. We can read about that in Acts 19, 1-10. It reads like this. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "Indeed, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek. So when Paul planted this church, starts off really small, like a house church, like we would do here, like home fellowship, and eventually all people in that area got to hear the gospel, with God at work in the hearts of people. And that can happen today with us. So, you know, that's Jesus is writing to that church, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. These things says he who his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Okay, the angel, some people think, yeah, it could be like a guardian angel guarding over this area, over this church, which could be. But I don't think so, because I've never read in the Bible where God specifically tells an angel to repent. So my belief is talking to the pastor here. angel means messenger, and a pastor would be bringing God's message to the people. From Jesus, from he who holds the seven stars and walks around the seven golden lampstands, which is a characteristic that we've seen in chapter 1, or you will see if you will read it. So it's from Jesus, who holds the seven stars, which are the angels. Okay, the messengers. He's appointed them to these positions. He has authority over them, and he keeps them in his right hand. Jesus places the people where he wants them to be. And he walks in the midst, okay? He walks in the midst, actively living, ever-present among the seven golden lampstands. So he has the pastors in his hand, he's appointed them, and in the church, he's in the midst of the church. He's here tonight. He's with us. His spirit lives in each and every one of you if you've accepted Jesus. So you can picture Jesus trimming the wick and replenishing the oil of the lamp to keep their light shining. By means of these messages to the seven churches, in other words, Jesus is encouraging them and correcting their behavior so as to keep the light of their testimony shining. In 1 John 2:8, it says, the true light is already shining. So we see two things, that Jesus is in control, and he wants to be at the center of everything we do and everything we are. Ever present with us. And just a side note, he describes the church as a golden lampstand, you know, something precious and of value. And that's how he sees the church. We're the church, not this building, us, the people. He goes on, I know your worth, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. When he says, I know, he knows completely. He knows experientially. He's in the midst of the churches. He knows. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's all powerful. So he really, really knows. And he knows us like that too, completely. He knows how hard, you know, I know your work. I know your ministry. I know how you're serving. And, you know, he knows how hard we do that. He knows the labor. Labor, if you look it up, do a word study, it means weariness, as if one beaten or exhausted. Like, he knows that they've been, like we say at work, or my guys would say, been grinding, boss, been grinding. And so he knows if they're grinding in ministry, how hard they're going, if they're really going for it, or just playing the part. And here he says, I know your work, I know your labor, I know your patience. You know, patience is long suffering. The Greek word is hypomone. It's a steadfast endurance and an inner strength that allows them to endure. They have godly endurance, a never give up attitude in their approach to ministry. So, you know, pretty good thing. He says, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. They don't tolerate. You can't stomach those who are evil. They had zeal for righteousness. They hated evil and pursued purity in doctrine. You know, they took this to heart. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departure, this is Paul writing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. So it seems like they took that to heart, because we're a bunch of years later, and Jesus is giving them props for what they had been doing. You cannot bear those who were evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Okay, they tested them. They hated evil because they stood for truth. And they tested what other people had to come into church and have to say against the purity of Scripture. And, you know, they discovered those people to be liars. Pastor Mike has stood up here time and time again, and he's like, hey, look at the world through this lens, and you're going to see the truth. And you're going to discover that there's some people that are just liars. And we need to hold fast to this word. We need to be in our word. We have to know it. And these guys were doing that. He's giving them props for what the good stuff they did. John 4, 1 through 4, it says this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And there is the spirit, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So these guys were testing what other people had to say, and they were looking at it through the light of Scripture, and they're discovering that some of these guys are just flat out liars, and they're deceiving. And so, because they're doing that, Jesus is giving them props. Verse 3 says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Okay, you have persevered. You have persisted in tribulation. The Ephesian church had endured a great many troubles. And Jesus is acknowledging that here again, okay? Commending them for a job well done. And you have persevered and have patience. The sense of the word is a necessary inward fortitude to continue. They have labored for the cause of Christ tirelessly for his name's sake and have not become weary. There's another translation that reads like this. I know your persistence, your courage, in my cause, that you never wear out. And that describes the church at Ephesus, some of the Christians there. So Jesus is giving them a shout out, basically. We have that at work. Once a week, we get an email from the boss. Shout out. And they'll mention some people's name for whatever. So like, these guys are getting a shout out from Jesus. In Galatians 6:9, it says this. And let us not grow weary. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Hebrews 12:3 says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. We have to have that inner fortitude, that strength to continue to follow Jesus, even in the midst of all the craziness that's going on in the world, and have a singular focus on him and a drive to live for him. As I was studying, I ask myself some questions and I write these out. And so I'm going to pose these as questions and you can answer them in your own heart. Jesus knows how hard we work, but are we willing to serve and love to the point of exhaustion? Do we maintain a steadfast endurance? Do we put up with those who are evil? Do we take a hard stance for truth? Or do we settle for good enough? Do we pursue purity? Those are tough questions. It's like gut check. And I was studying this, and questions you can ask because only you and God know. And if you don't know, ask him, and he'll show you. And he'll give you your attaboys, and then he'll tell you, hey, you need to fix this. And he'll reveal these things to you. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This is the confrontation. I know a lot of people, confrontation is an awful thing when you have to go tell somebody the hard stuff. At work, I have some people under me, and so I have to do an employee performance evaluation. And so we have these standards, and we write up these things, and they sign off to it. So at the end of the year, you got to have this talk where you're like, you've got these things against you, bro. You show up late all the time, and you go through these things. But here Jesus is like, okay, here's all the good. Now here's what you need to work on. You have some really great things going for you, but nevertheless, okay? Despite all that good stuff you got going, you know, you got some stuff you need to work on. And I think what that kind of revealed to me is, like, sometimes when I'm thinking about stuff, I'm like, it's pretty easy to think about some good deed you might have done, and it stands out real big in your head, and you can kind of completely ignore all the bad stuff you did. And, you know, Jesus is like, hey, nevertheless, despite all the good, you know, there's always stuff in us that we can work on, that we can change, that we can do better. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Man, it's crazy how fast it went from, you know, commendation to condemnation. But I have this against you. You left your first love. They didn't lose it. They left it and they abandoned it. Their love for Christ. And, you know, this is the main thing. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Like, okay, well, that's Old Testament, Will. Come on. Okay, well, Matthew 22:37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You know, Paul had wrote to the Ephesians 35 years earlier in Ephesians 1:15-16 that he never stopped giving thanks for them because of their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. But fast forward 35 years, they just left it. They left their love. Most of the Ephesian Christians were now second generation believers. And though they had retained purity for doctrine and life and had maintained a high level of service, they were lacking deep devotion to Christ. What we do for him is important. But if love isn't the motivation, then it's all in vain. If you ever go pick the new one and you get those hollow ones, we call them vano in Spanish. Nothing in it. And that's the kind of service you give God if love's not in it. Vano, it's vain. And I think sometimes when you're serving, it's easy to get caught up in just serving. Sometimes you have to step back and just like, hey, I need some like Jesus time. I just need to get away with him. Me and him, one-on-one. And pray and read. And, you know, it's easy to like serve and serve and serve. And sometimes you can get caught up in that. And it takes away from your relationship with Jesus, which is the main thing. And we got to, you know, keep a balance. It has to be with love. In 1 Corinthians, the love chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it says this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In the world, you know, the Bible says one of the signs you're going to see love wax cold. If we start to see that in ourselves, we need to stoke the fires of his love within us. And he's going to give us how to do that. Here in chapter and verse 5, it's a remedy. So it's not just like, hey, here's all the bad, and then walk away. It's here's all the bad, and here's how you fix it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first work. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So, not just condemnation. Here's the fix, the corrective action. The three things. Remember, repent, and return. Remember from where you've fallen. When the ministry they were doing was done in love, it elevated them. Because he says they fell. They're doing it in love. With no love, they've fallen. Ephesians 6:24 says this, God's grace to all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love that never ends. So they've gotten away from what Paul was telling them in Ephesians. And you know, when you're doing it with, out of love, you might not feel it, but Jesus sees you as elevated. There's no love in it. He's like, you've fallen. Look how far down you are now. But his love and us working in that love that sustains us and holds us up. You guys, and gals, remember when you fell in love with your husband, with your wife? You remember that newness and that feeling? Like, do you remember you couldn't wait to go talk to them? Couldn't wait to call them? Couldn't wait to go see them? We didn't, you know, I didn't have a phone. We didn't text. We didn't have any of that. If you called, it was on the kitchen phone in grandma's house, and you talked in front of everybody, and they were giving you no slack. And so, you know, but you still couldn't wait to talk to them, even if you were in the corner, you know. But there was that feeling, man, when you're in love and you wanted to see her, she's all you thought about during the week when you're at work and stuff. And pretty soon you got to the point where you're like, if somebody said something wrong, you're like, you defended her to your family and to your friends. And there was real love there. And, you know, I can remember in 1998, March 6th, there was an attraction to Jesus. I had been reading his word. And, you know, I had been people praying for me. A bunch of conviction going on, and I just wanted to know him more. And I, you know, responded to an altar call, and I went down at a concert, and I was probably the last one to go. And the guy even said, "For all you procrastinators," he was talking to me. But I just knew I had to go right there. And it was, Jesus was, you know, had revealed himself to me, and there was a love growing inside me that I had to respond to. I just had to go down there. And you know, I remember that feeling. And that's what he's saying. You guys just left that. Now you're just doing busy work. You're making yourself kind of look good, but you're not really, there's no love in it. There's no depth to it. It's all vano. It's vain. You left your first love, and I got that against you. And, you know, that's real. That's heavy right here. You know, I still have a strong sense of his presence. But there's days when I don't. And on those days, I just exercise faith because I know he's here. I know he's there. So we got to remember how it was when we first met Jesus. And you got to repent. And it means to change direction, change your thinking. And all that can be demonstrated in a changed behavior. You're going to see a difference. And then you return. You do the first work. The Ephesians needed to go back to whatever lifestyle or the things that they were doing when they first met Jesus. You know, I remember I couldn't wait to read my Bible. I worked in construction, on big construction sites, on framing houses and doing whatever. And we had breaks at 9 and lunch and then in the afternoon. And I was going to get my Bible. I'm like, where are you going? Like, I gotta go read, man. Like, I just wanted to spend time with Jesus. And sometimes we got to remember that. We got to go back to that and stoke that fire. You know, if we're not doing it, he says, if you don't repent, if you don't remember, you don't return, then he's going to remove the lampstand. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he'll remove the lampstand. These lampstands, you know, a lampstand holds the light, but it's not the light. We are light bearers. And as such, we have a witness. And if we don't repent and we don't return, then we're going to lose effectiveness in our witness, in our testimony, and, you know, in our ministry. It's not going to be with love. Are we still serving with the same heart as when we first became Christians? On fire for Jesus. Ready to go. Verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So it's like another attaboy. The Ephesians hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and so does Jesus. So who are the Nicolaitans and what were their deeds? I don't really know. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is condemned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. And in that passage, it is related to immorality and idolatry. What's interesting is the word Nicolaitans comes from two root words. I'm going to butcher these. Nicoa and Laos. And we get our word Nike from that word. And it means to conquer. And Laos means people. For lay people. So they're thinking that the Nicolaitans, some of the commentators I read, were going and trying to conquer people by having a false doctrine. And, you know, they think it could have been this guy Nicholas, who's mentioned in Acts as one of the seven that was going to serve tables with Stephen. But I don't know for sure. And, you know, a lot of commentators are saying, like, oh, yeah, this guy was once saved, always saved. You gave your heart to Jesus. Now you can just live however you want to. And so he said, I hate those deeds. The deeds, you know, what they were doing. And he mentions it again, like I said, in verse 15. And what's interesting about that is Jesus never says, I hate the Nicolaitans. He just hates the deeds. As I was going over this earlier this afternoon, it's easy to flare up and feel like you've got hate or anger towards someone or something, especially nowadays. Not everybody wants to be kicked off. Just waiting for an excuse to be mad. We're driving home, and we meet this guy on the curb past Estancia, and I don't see that he has a trailer full of wood, and right on the curb, and this, you know, log flies off, and boom! Hits our car. And my wife swerved off the road, and we get back on, pull off into a driveway, and I was like, let me check. And the dude just kept going, like, I don't think he realized. And I get out, and I see him, it's cracked, the whole front. Woo, man, I was hot right there. Like, go catch this dude. And in my head, I was like, he's probably, on all these things are going through. And I'm going to catch him, and, if he smarts off, we'll box. I don't care. Like, he just crashed our car. And so we go to the next curb, and the dude's on the side of the road picking up logs. More of them fell off. And I get out, and I'm like, you see what your log did to my car? And I was hot, man. And he's an older dude, and I was all, it did that? I'm sorry. Is everybody okay? And I was like, ah. Then he's just a dude. I'm like, man, he's struggling just like me. And so it's a bigger bummer for him because it's probably going to cost his insurance and all that. Like, we'll get our car fixed. And so it's easy to be like, I hate that dude. But, you know, I hate the deed. I hated the fact that his log fell off and hit our car. But I didn't hate the dude. You know, especially after I got to talk to him. And Jesus is saying that here. You hate their deeds? I hate their deeds too. But he doesn't say I hate those people. He doesn't hate the people. He hates the deeds. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, if you guys have ears, then pay attention, basically, is what he's saying. Pay attention to what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think that's a good word. We need to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. We need to be in a place where we can hear, where we can discern what he's saying to us. There's so many things trying to speak into our lives, especially watching TV, the news, the radio. Everybody wants to have a say and try to form thoughts, you know, cause you to think or whatever, a certain way, agree with them on this. And if we're in a place where we're focused on Jesus, our heart is filled with love to him, to serve him by serving people, and we're listening to the Holy Spirit, that's the place we want to be as a Christian. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I think we need to honestly examine our own hearts and then just ask God what needs to change and then ask him to make those changes in us. There's a promise to the overcomer, the person who does it, a conqueror, somebody who's victorious, somebody who remains faithful to him. we get to eat in heaven. So the faithful have an eternal promise and a reward. In fact, in Revelation 21:7, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So a lot's on the line for us to overcome and deal with the issues that he might have against us, be right with him. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Okay, Smyrna was a large, this is from Barclay. Smyrna was a large, beautiful, and proud city. It was a center of learning and culture, and was proud of its standing as a city. Smyrna was an outstandingly beautiful city. It claimed to be the glory of Asia. This was a rich city. Smyrna was a great trade city. Smyrna stood at the end of the road which served the valley of the river Hermas, and all the trade of that valley flowed into its markets and found an outlet through its harbor. It had especially rich trade in wines. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a city of wealth and commercial greatness. David Gusick writes this: "We also know from history that it was a city deeply committed to idolatry and the worship of the Roman emperor. On one famous street in Smyrna called the Golden Street stood magnificent temples to Cybele, Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, and the great temple of Zeus. But the worship of those pagan gods was dying out. The real focus was on the worship of the Roman emperor. In 196 BC, Smyrna built the first temple to Deo Roma, which is the goddess of Rome, the spiritual symbol of the Roman Empire. Once the spirit of Rome was worshipped, it wasn't much of a step to worship the dead emperors of Rome, and it was only another small step to worship the living emperors, and then to demand such worship as evidence of political allegiance and civic pride." So once they got this idea of Deo Roma, hey, this is our virtue, this is what we stand for, and people buy into that, then it was easy for them to say, hey, these emperors that died, they stood for this. Let's worship them. And then not much of a step to, hey, this is the living embodiment of all these things. Let's worship this man. And so you can see how these ideas can come into place in a culture, and then they can quickly just go to the furthest extent. It reminds me of Roe versus Wade. Okay, take that. That was, hey, this is a good idea. Let's make it legal. Boom. Now, partial birth. Okay, all legal. You know, we get these ideas, and then we take them to extremes of the culture. I don't know if any of you guys remember Three's Company, the show Three's Company. There's a guy on there, a character named Jack. Pretended to be a gay guy to live with these two girls, and it seemed like, that was looking back, it's like, hey, that was just like, let's just get them to start letting the guard down and see this as cool, like it's okay. Fast forward to now, let's redefine marriage, let's change a bunch of things, let's not even go by this because we think we know better. So these ideas and these things can come into culture, and we can take them to an extreme. And that's why we need to read our Bible and see what he says. What he says is good. What he says is right. And stick to those things and live those out as best we can. No matter how the day looks or what's going on around us. I'm sorry. I went off on a tangent. That's not in here. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. But to the angel of Smyrna, to that church, to that pastor. And it's from the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. This is a description, or a small description of the revelation recorded in chapter 1, another small puzzle piece of this big overall picture of Jesus. What it tells us is that Jesus is the eternal one, first and the last. These are titles reserved only for God. In Isaiah 44:6, it reads like this: "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Jesus is clearly if you look back at chapter 1, verse 17 of Revelation, he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Okay, he's the one who was dead and came to life. Jesus suffered at the hands of his persecutors and then was resurrected from the grave. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's from 1:5. So these aspects of Christ would have been especially relevant to the Christians in Smyrna, who, like Jesus, in his death, were experiencing severe persecution in this city, the Christians in this town. So he uses this aspect to comfort and strengthen them, and to remind them he's already conquered death. He's the firstborn from the dead. And we can infer that there's going to be many more, because he puts it like that, to follow. John 10:28 says this, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So these guys are going through a whole bunch here in Smyrna. And Jesus is, you know, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Like, oh, okay, let's refocus here. Verse 9 says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So a different story here than from Ephesus. There's no rebuke for the church of Smyrna. I know. Okay, he knows completely. "I know your work, your tribulation." Some translations leave out work. We know that means ministry. "I know your work, your tribulation." Tribulation is affliction. It's trouble. It's suffer with crushing pressure, like pressure from all sides. Extreme suffering. And this was an expectation in the early church. You would know that you're going to suffer if you're going to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. He said, "Pick up this instrument of death and follow me." And the early church had an expectation that they were going to suffer because of who they were following, for following Jesus. Acts 14:22 says, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" So the early church had an expectation that there was going to be suffering. And they had suffering, crushing pressure from all sides, and they had poverty. Panea is the ordinary word for poverty. Pochean is extreme poverty. The sense of the word is having to beg to survive. Okay, by the world standards, they had nothing, these guys. But Jesus says, "But you are rich." They're begging for food, begging for clothes. And Jesus looks at them and tells them, "You guys are rich." You know, every outward circumstance said that the Christians in Smyrna were poor, even destitute. But Jesus saw through the circumstances to see that they were really rich. Sweet-smelling Smyrna, the poorest but purest of the seven, right? God. You know, often material riches are acquired and maintained at the expense of true spiritual riches. There's a story about a man who walked with the Pope and marveled at the splendors and riches of the Vatican. The Pope told him, "We no longer have to say what Peter told the lame man, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" His companion replied, "But neither can you say, 'Rise up and walk.'" You know, it's not all about the fancy chairs and the awesome, you know, 4K projectors and all these things. It's not about what we have in material things and how much money's in our account and what's our net worth. We can have spiritual riches. In fact, in Ephesus, in Ephesians, he says we've been given all spiritual riches. And Jesus sees them as rich because of how much faith they have in him and how they're living in the midst of this crushing pressure. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So I know the blasphemy. This is slander, abusive words, you know, falsely spoken to damage a person's character. This is like defamation of character, we call it today. So these slanderers were in all probability, you know, Jewish by birth, by where they grew up. But in the spiritual reality, Jesus doesn't even consider them to be Jews. These are like the Jews when Paul was doing his missionary trip, who were just going behind him, trying to turn the people's minds, turning people against him, saying false stuff about Paul. This is the same kind of thing happening to the Christians in Smyrna. So the persecution was from the Romans, from the Jews, and from Satan. Jesus is going to speak to these guys again in chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." So these guys that are persecuting the Christians and doing these things, Jesus is going to reveal to them, like, you thought they were wrong, but I love these guys. And now you're going to kind of bow down before them, like humble before them. I asked another question here. Do churches or do Christians in America have an expectation that we're going to stop them? Like, because here in America, it doesn't seem like it too much. You don't get too much flack for being a Christian. You can put it all over your car and bumper stickers. You can wear the Christian t-shirt. You can do whatever. And people might look at you. You don't really suffer that much persecution. Now it seems like we're starting to with these health orders and, you know, like a division or thinning out almost is what it seems to me. But I don't think we have an expectation that we're going to suffer. It doesn't seem like it, you know. But I think we should. In 1 Peter 4:12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange things happen to you." But don't freak out when stuff starts happening. You're a Christian. You should be expecting it. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." I think the church is going to be persecuted more and more and more. And I think we have to lean harder and harder and harder into Jesus and rely on his word and have an active prayer life and be able to get together with people. Like, we're going to need each other. We have to be there for each other. And that's loving others, loving God, and being the church. So I know your work. Tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So Jesus doesn't have anything to say against them. But because of the persecution and the fact that they remain true to their faith and pure in life, it's like, I don't really have anything against you. So they're doing it right. But, you know, the hits are going to keep coming, is basically what he's telling them. As bad as it is, it's about to get worse. There's more testing, more persecution. He says, do not fear any of those things that you are about to suffer. Do not fear can literally be translated, stop being afraid what you're about to endure, what you're about to suffer, what's going to come, what you're going to go through in the church. He gives a warning and a command. Like, we can expect some bad stuff. We don't have to be afraid of it. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Like, why? These guys are going through a bunch. The Romans are persecuting them. The Jews are persecuting them. Satan's after them. And now it's like, Now we're going to get thrown in jail? Like, we're hoping you're going to have a good word. Like, I'm going to make it all stop. But he doesn't have that from them. He's like, get ready, because it's going to get worse. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. Why is he going to throw them? To be tested. Fiery trials. When I studied this, it reminded me of in Job, when we first read the first chapter of Job. You know, God has, like, an all angels meeting. And, hey, Satan, where you been? Oh, to and from earth. And he's like, have you seen Job? That's my boy. He's like, yeah, you bless him with everything. Let me have at him, and he'll persecute you, right? And then Job goes to this trial. He goes to this persecution. And, you know, another meeting. And he's like, see my boy Job? And he's like, yeah, but let me afflict him, and he'll curse you. Because you can afflict him, but don't kill him. Job loses everything, you know. Cutting off boils with a pot carrier. And still doesn't curse God. And I was like, if God had a staff meeting tomorrow, would he mention any of us and say, hey, have you guys seen my boy, Willie? They'd be like, yeah, right. Have you seen, you know, my boy, whatever? Are we living that kind of life for God to brag on us in a staff meeting in heaven? Like, that's for real. So Job is living. That's what we can aspire to. We're fallible. We can aspire to that. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Okay, I don't know if this is 10 literal days. 10 waves of persecution from 10 different emperors. Could be some kind of symbolic representation of the emperor and the church being persecuted, or it could mean a limited time. But I don't know. But regardless, he says, be faithful unto death. Okay, that can be literally translated, become faithful even unto death. Become faithful. That means we can increase in our faithfulness. And we're going to have to as the persecution keeps coming. Matthew 10:28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what we should be afraid of. It's God. Not about what people can do, what the world wants to do, and all these things. Focus needs to be on him. If we do that, you know, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. In James 1:12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, and when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the crown of life is like a victory wreath that you put on your head to those who are about to get martyred. There's a promise of eternal life for them. We don't have to fear death, knowing we have eternal life. I read this quote. We may never have to face the decision of whether or not to die for our faith, but every day we face the decision of whether or not we'll live for it. And that's how we take on each day, choosing to live out our faith. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So listen and be faithful now. The one who conquers, okay, the faithful and obedient believer. We don't have to fear. We know we got eternal life. The second death is the lake of fire. In Revelation 20:14, it says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It's the place of eternal torment for the devil, the beast, the false prophet. In Revelation 20:10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And all the non-elect, Revelation 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's scary. That's way more scary than what a person could do. So the takeaways. By remaining faithful and obedient, that makes us overcomers. The we won't be hurt by the second death. We're already right now. We already right now have eternal life. We should expect persecution and trouble as we live out godly life. John 16:33 says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I wonder if the Christians in Smyrna took it to heart what this letter said. There's a story, I don't have the book with me, so I'm going to paraphrase. But in Smyrna, they had an annual kind of ritual where you would pledge allegiance to the Roman government, and you had to walk into this Colosseum, and they had a bust of Caesar, and you had to sprinkle some incense on there and say, Kyrios Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And so the Christians, you got a hard choice right there. Are you going to say that man's Lord, or are you going to say that Jesus is Lord? If you didn't do it, they could put you to death. If you did it, well, they checked you off and said, okay, you're good for another year. Now you can go do whatever you want. And sometimes, you know, as we start to face these persecutions, we might be faced with some of these hard things of where we're going to stand. What mountain are we going to die on? What's the line we're not going to cross? Because I think it's going to be more and more persecution to the church. You know, there was a guy named Polycarp who was the pastor there at that church. And it was his turn to go over there. And he said, I can't call another man Lord. Jesus is my Lord. In 86 years, he's never left me. Why would I do that? And so they gave him a chance. And he said, nope. So he said, you could burn me at the stake. So they got all the wood. And he goes, you don't have to tie me. I'll stand here. And so they lit the fire, as the story goes. And, you know, he was in the midst of the fire, not crying out, not doing anything. And it says that it wasn't burning him, so a soldier had to slice him. His entrails came out and put out the fire, and that's how he died. But he wasn't going to call Caesar Lord. He was willing to live out of faith unto death. And are we willing to do that? We have choices to make every day. We can show how much our faith is, like where we stand, what we choose. Thank you guys for coming, and I hope you guys got something out of it. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we just thank you and praise you. We belong to you. You paid the full price, and that we're in your hands. We can never be plucked out. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would just search each one of our hearts. There's stuff within us that doesn't line up with what your word says. Father God, just reveal those things. Empty us of ourselves. Make room for more of the Holy Spirit. Help us to focus on you. Help us to just remember our first love and go back to the things we used to do, and just fill us with your Spirit. Overflow us with your love, Father God, and help us to be faithful and live in a way that would glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.